Whether you're here in the room or whether you're watching online on YouTube, and the reality of these words is perfectly true, isn't it? There is a time and a place for everything. That's how the passage opens. And if you've ever built a piece of flat pack furniture, probably from IKEA, or if you've ever built a Lego model, you'll be able to relate to that very well, right? I've done both recently. Both happened to be in Ash's bedroom. But you open the box and loads of pieces fall out, basically, as you tip the box out. And you also have a picture of the final product. And you look at the pieces, you look at the product and think, right, that's going to take, it's going to take a lot of effort. Fortunately, as long as they've packed it right, there's some instructions in there and that will help you. But how often do we decide, it's okay, that end product doesn't look too bad, I'll do it without the instructions, I'll just start putting it together. The problem is there's a point to the instructions, because there is a time and a place for every piece to be used. If you happen to do them in the wrong order, as I did because I got a piece of second-hand flatback furniture that didn't come with the instructions, you sometimes end up with your arm jammed in places you don't want it jammed, or your wrist twisted in such a way to try and screw a screw in that any contortionist would be very impressed at the position you'd managed to get your hand into. There is ultimately a time and a place for everything. Now, the first 8 verses that we read there are clearly an observation on life in general put into a poem. So much so that actually you may well have even heard it used in humanist funerals. Funerals that have no reference to God will often still read these verses from Ecclesiastes 3:1-8. It was penned by the preacher, obviously, influenced by the Holy Spirit because it's God's word, but you could argue that anybody who had taken a half-decent interest in life might have been able to pen something like this. It's an observation of what's going on around. I don't think anybody anywhere, and this is probably shown by the fact that it's used in all kinds of funerals, nobody would argue with the truth of those words in 1-8. But the problem is, if we just read verses 1-8 without what follows, or without what's gone before, we'll miss the point. Verses 1-8 only really take on their full significance if we see what goes on around it. We only get to the heart of why 1-8 is there if we read 9 and following. And if, as most of you will have from the last 2 weeks, chapters 1 and 2 in the background. But let's look at some of the poem first. Let's look at a few of the points that the preacher pulls out and see what he wants us to get our head around before he hammers home why he's listed them all off. So there are 14 pairs, and each pair is a polar opposite. So the idea is that the extremes are listed and they kind of represent everything that also goes in between. So a time to born and a time to die, it kind of says, well, there's just a time for life, full stop, from beginning to end, however long the gap between being born and dying might be. So the first one tops and tails the whole of human life. But even that brief line adds to the clear message, doesn't it, of what we've already seen in chapters 1-2. There's a time to be born and a time to die, and the preacher has already been banging on about the fact that life is vapour, that it's breath, that it's short-lived. And here in one sentence there's a time to be born and a time to die. It's gone very quickly. You might look at some of the other pairs and think, well, one thing seems to be good and one thing seems to be bad. But actually, if you look at them a bit more closely, it's not necessarily the case. It's not that one is a good thing and one is a bad thing, because actually most of those things, if not all of them, are good in their own time. None of them are clear cut. We get taken through the whole range of human emotions. We've got laughter and tears and joy and mourning. We're shown again, isn't it, that we don't have control over what we want to have control over. We don't have control over what comes next. As one person pointed out while I was studying this week, the same people that we laugh with are also the same people we mourn the loss of. Like I say, we don't know what's coming next. You might have looked at the end of verse 5 and thought, wow, that could have been written for 2020. Time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. All the huggers in the congregation and desperate to be able to hug somebody in church again, aren't they? Right? We don't know what's coming next. I was once messing around in the North Sea with some friends, probably going back 20 years now, maybe. I don't know, because I could drive, so it's not quite 20 years. Just short of 20 years. With a couple of mates. And we were down at Seaham Beach, and the waves were crashing up on the shore. And if you've been to Seaham Beach before, you'll know it's not sand. It's all pebbles. So we're jumping in and out the waves. Great fun. And then we see there's a big one coming. You know, it's always like that, isn't it? This is something like the seventh wave is always bigger in the cycle of waves. I remember hearing that and reading that somewhere. Anyway, so this wave's coming. It looks a bit bigger, and we're thinking, brilliant. Let's effectively take a run up and jump into it, dive through it. But before we can even get the thought out of our heads and put it into practice, we'd been knocked off our feet, pulled under the water, and dragged across the stones. There was a time to laugh and have fun in the waves, and then there was a time to nurse the scrapes on our bodies and be humbled. We didn't know what was coming next. We thought, through it, no problem. Waves thought, mm-mm, crash, splat on the floor. Now, I haven't got this, and I don't think I've ever seen anything fully on it either, but TikTok might be the craze that all the kids are into, right? But the reality is that the TikTok of the clock is non-stop, and it reminds us that time just goes marching on and on and on and on, and we are at its mercy. We can't stop it. Life is full of times and full of seasons. Think about the various seasons in life. The endless season of changing nappies on a baby is then followed by what seems to be the endless season of changing clothes on the potty training toddler. The studying and revising at school, summer in, summer out, is then replaced by the work of shifts, or going into an office 9 to 5, Monday to Friday, or teaching the next generation to revise and study every summer. Most of your life, you're looked after by your parents, whether you're 2, 22, 42. But there's a moment when that switches and the balance tips, and actually you're then in a season where you look after your parents. Some seasons in life are full of joy. Some seasons in life are very comfortable. Some seasons in life are very tough, and they're full of stress and full of sorrow. Verse 1 to 8 is the reality, isn't it? There is a time and a season for everything under the sun. But then look at verse 9. Verse 9 basically whacks us round the head. What do workers gain from their toil? Don't get sentimental here, the preacher says. Don't wallow in verses 1 to 8. Don't look back nostalgically in verses 1 to 8. Remember, what gain has the worker from his toil? Remember, there is no profit. You cannot keep hold of anything, he says. Remember, it's like chasing the wind. It's like trying to grab hold of that puff of smoke. Open your hand, it's not there anymore, it's gone. The preacher says, look, yes, there are times and seasons. Nature has times and seasons, he said in chapter 1. The sun rises and the sun sets. The water runs into the sea, but it's never full because it evaporates and comes back round again in that water cycle. Now he tells us our lives work in the same way. And we are brought to the point again where we realise that actually we're not content with that. We're trying to break free from the times and seasons. We're trying to control the times and seasons and make them do what we want them to do. But the reality is we cannot do either, or at least not in the ways we want them to. Now, in a sense, we are all in a tough season at the moment. Now, some will be finding it tougher than others. Some will have found joys in the current season. The pandemic has given universal consequences to people. Now, we might wish we could just go back to normal so that we could have more control over our lives again. But what happens if actually through this, God is teaching us to cling more closely to Jesus and to rely on him? What if that's what we're supposed to be learning now? What if actually we're supposed to be delighting in his mercy and in his grace? Now, I can guarantee that verse 9 has never been read at a humanist funeral. No chance. No chance the rest of that reading gets put there. But neither of verses 10 to 15. In 10 to 15, the preacher points us to the answer. 10 to 15 help us understand and apply verses 1 to 8. So look back at them. Preacher says, I've seen the burden or the business that God has given to people. And we saw last week that was a burden with a purpose. If you weren't here last week or you haven't listened back to last week, have a listen to it. Explain what that burden is. The burden that should make us ultimately look to Him. Now God tells us that He has plans and purposes for everything. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And I think sometimes we look at that and we're supposed to ask, well, how? How has God made everything beautiful in its time? And the reality is this, because God is not constrained by time like we are. He invented time. He stands above and beyond time. God can use every time and every season for something good. God can bring something beautiful even out of something horrific. And while the preacher goes on to say that God has set eternity in the hearts of men, meaning that we all have this inbuilt sense that there is something more and something beyond this material world, we still can't grasp all that God has done or why God has done all that He has done. We just can't get our heads around it. We might be really intelligent. We might have degrees coming out of our ears, but we can't get our heads around that, all that God has done from beginning to end. Which is why often it means that we find it hard to understand how God can make suffering into something beautiful. Especially if we're in the middle of suffering. But in every season and in every time, we can trust God because He is the one who makes all things beautiful in their time. He's the one who's outside of time, who invented time. Why can we ultimately trust God? Because He is God and we aren't. He is the creator and we are the creatures. He is sovereign and we wish we were. He knows perfectly. We think we know best. He can do anything. And contrary to popular belief, we can't, even if we put our minds to it. Because of this, the preacher says, what human beings should do is be joyful and do good. Be joyful and do good. Be happy and do good. And follows that with to eat and drink and take pleasure in their toil. He says, rather than getting annoyed that we aren't in control, rather than getting frustrated that we cannot get our heads around everything that God has done and is doing, he says, we need to take a step back and say, right, I'll enjoy what God has given. Rather than seeking some kind of profit from everything that comes into our lives, something we can hold on to, something that will last, he says we need to reshape and refocus and reorientate our lives around the God who is above all things. One commentator puts it like this: only when what is done under the sun takes account of what is done by God can it be anything other than pointless. Only when what is done under the sun takes account of what is done by God can it be anything other than pointless. Or put it this way, in the words of the Catechism, if you're familiar with the Westminster Catechism, the question is asked, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And one of the ways that we glorify God is by enjoying the good gifts that He gave in the ways that He's given them, in the ways that He has said they should be enjoyed. God has to be in the equation, the preacher says. Otherwise, there is no solution. The right response to times being outside of our control is to trust the good God whose control they are in. That's why in that reading from Matthew 6 earlier, Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. He says it's also why Jesus says, don't worry about what you'll wear. Don't worry about what you'll eat. It's why Jesus, when He teaches the disciples to pray, says to them that they ask for daily bread. Not for the next month's bread or the next year's bread, but for daily bread. The right response to times being outside of our control is to live joyfully in the now, taking whatever God has given us as a good gift and use it the way he said it should be used. And verse 14 and 15 tell us that God's actions are final. We can't change them. We cannot add to them. We cannot undo them. He is absolutely sovereign over all things. But they also tell us that all that he has done is so that human beings will come to fear him. That doesn't mean being scared of him like a kid might be scared of the dark or the way the Mitchinsons of Witten are all scared of spiders. But fear of God is standing in awe and reverence of him. Fearing God is worshipping him because of who he is. Think of the place that you have stood and seen the most beautiful scenery in front of you. Think of the wow feeling that comes from that. Standing in awe of what you see and thinking how amazing it is. Or think about when you have witnessed a human being achieve something that seems to be unbelievable or impossible. When you feel like you're standing in the presence of greatness. Think about the sea crashing against cliff walls. Think of the beauty and the raw power that is there and how that makes you feel. Put those things together and magnify them. That is what the fear of God really should look like. Standing in awe and reverence. Being in the presence of greatness. That's what it means to fear God, to respond to that in the right way. That is a glimpse of what fearing God should be like. And so the question is, do we fear God? That's what the preacher says has been the aim. God has done this so that people will fear him. That is the right response to all of what the preacher is saying in this passage, so that we will fear God. Is our life revolving around him? Like the planets in our solar system orbiting the sun, is everything in our life orbiting around God? Is he really at the center? He needs to be, because if he's not, everything will go flying off in all directions. The challenge this morning is to stand in awe of the God that the preacher speaks about here. Come to him and admit your own smallness and his greatness. Come to him and confess your sin and praise his perfection. Come to him and give up the illusion of control and instead rest in his sovereign care. That would be the fear of God in action. Now, the last bit of verse 15 is interesting because it literally says of God, he will seek what has been chased away. Now, actually, the NIV translation is very helpful here when it says that God will call the past to account. Now, the key to what that looks like and why the preacher says that, I think, comes from looking at verses 16 to 22. So we're going to look at 16 to 22 and tie in that last line of verse 15. Because look what the preacher says in verse 16. He looks around the world, and as he looks around, he sees wickedness where there should be justice, and wickedness where there should be righteousness. Now we see that, can't we? We can read those words that the preacher has in verse 16. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. We can see that, can't we? We look around and we think, man, those criminals, they've got free on a technicality. We watch the news and we see children starving and we say, that's not right. We hear of abuse in the home or in the workplace or by clergy or by people who should be able to be trusted. We see dishonesty and deception in business. We find wealthy people and companies exploiting every loophole they can and hiding behind clever lawyers when things go wrong. We see jobs for the boys, not for the person who's best for it. We see the average person struggling while we see a select few have all the benefits and security imaginable. We look around and we can see injustice. We can see wickedness where there should be righteousness. But the preacher believes that God will judge all, the righteous and the wicked. Verse 17, I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. God will do it at the right time. Even as the preacher is saddened by the reality of what he sees, even as he looks around and sees all the injustice and it seems to break his heart, there is hope in God, he says. He says there is good news because God will do it. And we like the sound of justice being done. We want justice to be done, don't we? Nancy and I watched last night the Pembrokeshire Murders on ITV. 3-part series. Really good if you've not seen it. I'm not going to give away the ending, but I am going to tell you how it felt watching it. The cops are investigating the murder and they are desperate to get a cold case, well, few cold cases, solved. And they are convinced that a particular guy has done it, but they need proof. They want justice and they want an evil man behind bars. Now, at the very end, as they wait for the verdict to be given in court, I found everything inside of me longing for the words guilty to leave the lead juror's mouth. But I also knew that mixed with that feeling in my stomach was a fear that the lead juror might say not guilty. And that then if that was read out, I'd feel angry about it. Why is that? Because in each and every one of us, there is a deep desire for justice. And that comes because we were made in the image of a God who is just. We like to take things in our own hands sometimes. We often want to mete out justice. Maybe not in some kind of big vigilante way, but in small ways. It's often how we deal with each other. Well, they wronged me, I'll wrong them. They've said something unkind, I'll ignore them. We like to take justice or vengeance in our own hands, but the Bible tells us that we can trust God to deal with it justly. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. I will repay. God is just. Before we come to apply that, what else does the preacher say in that last section? He says, look, God is showing people that they are like animals. Not in the way that evolution would just say we are well-developed animals, but in the way that animals and human beings both die and what, does he say? Return to dust. Verse 20. All have the same breath. Just because a human being is clever and able to create things in different ways to the animal kingdom, it doesn't mean they've got any advantage when it comes to death, he says. Death is inevitable for all creatures, human beings and animals. And so again, his conclusion in verse 22 is to enjoy the things of life for what they are. Don't try and manipulate them to give you something else, something lasting that you can grab hold of or keep. Because he says, we don't know what will come. We don't know what will come. We can't get our heads around it. We can't say for certain what's going to happen next. Now, the preacher says he obviously believes in some kind of life after death by the way he speaks. But exactly what that looks like, he doesn't give us a clear picture. But it is still the reality of death that the preacher says should affect the way we live now. If there is a time for everything, including death, then we need to fear God, the preacher says. If God knows everything and God can make everything beautiful in its own time, then our lives need to be centered on Him and on Him alone. If we want there to be justice, he says, if we want wickedness to be dealt with, then we need to believe and trust that God is the one who will judge. He knows everything that's taken place in history. He knows everything that's happening now, and he knows everything that will happen in the future. And he'll seek it all, verse 15 says. He will bring it all to light, and he'll deal with it all in just judgment. The preacher is pointing us towards the future and directing us to God and seeking to give us hope where only hope can be found. Now, wonderfully for us, we have an even clearer picture than the preacher in Ecclesiastes had of how that comes about. Listen to these words about Jesus in the New Testament. Galatians 4, verse 4, if you're taking references down. First part of that verse. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son. Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is a time for everything, the preacher says. And the New Testament tells us there was a time for Jesus to leave his throne in heaven and come to earth to rescue us. At just the right time, Jesus was born. At just the right time, Jesus lived on earth. At just the right time, Jesus was crucified on the cross. And at just the right time, Jesus rose again from the dead and then ascended into heaven. And he did it all because he loved us, even though we were his enemies. He loved us and wanted us to make us his friends. How did he do that? Because on the cross, his arms were stretched out and nailed to that wood. And if we doubt that suffering is something that can be made beautiful in God's hands, then we only need to look at the cross. Because the cross is at the same time the greatest evil, the greatest injustice, and the greatest suffering ever known to man, but also the greatest display of love and the greatest act of mercy and the greatest moment in all history. It is equally brutal and beautiful at the same time. When you see it for what it is. Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. In the past, as Paul is preaching, he says this: in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Ignoring God, worshipping other gods is what he's talking about. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. You see, there is a time in the future when Jesus will come again and he will wrap up history. He will judge justly and everything will be remade. Beautiful in its time. Never to be spoiled again. Hebrews 9 verse 27 tells us this, that man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. We are aware of the injustice that the preacher speaks about and we say amen to the preacher's words in verse 16. And in 17, that God will bring justice. But the problem is, we don't like to admit that we are part of the injustice. That we are part of the wickedness. We don't stand there, we can't stand there high and mighty thinking, yes, I can see wickedness and injustice all around, but none of it involves me. We are part of that problem because we are sinners. We just did that with the kids a few minutes ago. We've all sinned. We are all part of that injustice, of that wickedness, because we are rebels against God at heart. And so actually, as we cry for injustice, we are crying for to be dealt with. We are crying for sin to be dealt with. But that means our own sin has to be dealt with too. And the reality is, if we have to have our sin dealt with, and we haven't turned to Jesus for rescue, then we will face judgment. The truth is, every human being will be judged. And God knows everything, the passage says. Everything from the past, everything from the future, everything in the now, everything we think is hidden. It's not hidden from God. He will call to account every detail of our entire lives. And there will be no lawyers and no loopholes and no excuses. He will judge in perfect justice. And remember, it is the same Jesus who will judge as the same Jesus who holds out the offer of forgiveness, who died on the cross to pay the price for the sins of those who will trust him, who rose again so that eternal life could be guaranteed for all who will believe in him. And so the question is, what do you do with that? What are you going to do with that? How are you going to respond to that? What will we do with that hope? There is hope for forgiveness and for freedom from judgment and eternal life in Christ. That is something you can grab a hold of and keep. Because ultimately Jesus will grab a hold of you and keep you. If Jesus forgives you, when you stand before him, you can be declared not guilty. There will be no price to pay, no judgment to face, no wrath to bear. But if we don't take Jesus' offer of forgiveness, if we try to find a solution to the sin problem ourselves, if we try and continue to try to play God with our own lives, then actually that day of judgment will be unimaginably horrible. Everything will be known and everything will be dealt with justly, which will mean that for those who don't know and trust Jesus, it will be eternal destruction in hell rather than eternal life in a new heavens and a new earth. And so I plead with you this morning, if you're not a Christian, to turn to Jesus, to run to him for forgiveness. Don't continue to ignore God. Don't try and use his good gifts for your own ends. Listen to what the preacher says here. Fear him instead. Listen to him. Trust him. And if you are a Christian, live for him.